If you have a Bible with you this morning, please turn to Genesis chapter 30, and we're going to return to our study of Genesis. We've been away from Genesis now for, I think, 5 weeks or so as we went through the solas of the Reformation, culminating in our conference last weekend. But we do return now to Genesis chapter 30. I'll have a few things to say by way of review of the events of chapter 29 that we were not able to touch on in much detail previously. But our sermon scripture for today is Genesis 30, beginning of the chapter, verse 1 through verse 24. Beloved, shall we stand now out of reverence for this, God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word? Hear now the very word of God. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter, called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Indeed, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Shall we pray together now and ask God's special blessing on the ministry of the word? Let us pray. Father, there is enough here to shock and startle God-fearing people. And we pray that you would give us the grace to see your covenant and your glory and your mercy to people much more like us than we would care to admit. Oh, Father, bless now the preached word. Bless its hearing and receiving in our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have been away from our study of Genesis for a number of weeks now, it will be helpful for us, I think, by way of brief review, just to remember how we got here. Jacob, you will recall, had left his home and his family in Canaan and had traveled far to the east, partly to flee his angry brother Esau, but also to find a suitable wife, and to find a wife not from among the Canaanite women, but from his extended ancestral family, still living in far-off Mesopotamia. On the way, of course, how can we forget, there is the Bethel experience, God Most High appearing to Jacob in a vision at night, of a ladder reaching from heaven to earth with angels up and down. And God, what is more, on that same occasion, appearing and speaking to Jacob and reaffirming to him the covenantal promise, just as the Lord had done to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac, whereby he promised to be his God, to be with him and to bless him, and to make of him a great and prosperous nation. Well, you will remember that almost immediately upon his arrival to the east near Haran, that Jacob meets the beautiful Rachel, the daughter of Laban, who was his mother's brother. And he falls immediately head over heels in love with her. Forced to wait 7 years to marry her, that he might give something to Laban for her hand in marriage, the Bible tells us that those 7 years seemed like just a few days to Jacob because his love for Rachel was so intense. But on the wedding night, a great deception. Laban substitutes the older daughter, Leah, for Rachel, and Jacob, because the woman would have been veiled, because it would have been dark in the wedding chamber, and no doubt partly because of the influence of strong drink, Jacob does not know what is happening to him, and he is tricked into marrying the wrong woman. The deceiver, who deceived his father, pretending to be another, is now deceived by a man who pretends that his daughter is another. The marriage to the wrong woman is consummated. But Jacob, now married to Rachel's sister, will not let Rachel go. He marries her as well at the end of the marriage celebration week and promises to work another 7 years for her. And so Jacob has married two women, two sisters, one of exquisite beauty whom he had longed to marry, and one whom he had never wanted to marry. Knowing human nature as we do, this expects trouble, and we are not disappointed. It's a very human story, a story of a sinful rivalry between two proud and unhappy women. Each sister, did you notice, had what the other ached for. Leah longed for her husband's love. Rachel longed to be a mother. And each went about seeking her own happiness the wrong way, as human beings so often do. Though they remained consumed by the rivalry between them, and by their unfulfilled longings, God, in his marvelous wisdom and infinite providence, worked in all of this foolishness and unhappiness to accomplish his holy will. Well, we saw, you may remember, in verse 31 of chapter 29, it's probably on the same page if you still have your Bible open, but back in chapter 29, verse 31, that the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. It's the first mention of Yahweh since his appearance to Jacob in the wilderness back in chapter 28. It is not, of course, as if the Lord had not been present. Of course he had. But here the Lord sees, and he sees with compassion and with tender mercy that Leah was unloved by her husband. And he therefore opens her womb and enables her to have children, though Rachel, the beautiful, beloved wife, was barren. Someone said to me just after the worship service a few weeks ago, reflecting on this, isn't it wonderful to know that God does not see us the way others see us? And isn't it wonderful to know that God does not treat us the way that others treat us? And all I could say is amen to that. It is really good to know. The despised wife, not as beautiful, likely the object of scorn and anger, is seen and noticed by God, who has compassion on her. And she will have, as we will see, a very special place in Israel's history. And so now the Lord of love filled Leah's life with the joy of many children, children who would love her and need her and want her. The first child born, a son, she named Reuben, which literally means, see, a son. For the Lord has seen my misery, said Leah. Surely my husband will love me now, now that I've borne to him his firstborn son. But Jacob still loved Rachel. Even the birth of this son did not change his lack of affection for Leah. And so Leah became pregnant again. She gave birth to another boy, whom she named Simeon. It means heard. For Leah said, because the Lord has heard that I am not loved. The Lord sees her misery. The Lord hears her brokenhearted cry. But even two sons did not change Jacob's heart. He still loved Rachel. Leah became pregnant a third time and gave birth to another boy whom she named Levi. The name means attached. She said, now at last my husband will become attached to me because now I have borne him three sons. But Jacob did not attach himself to Leah. He still loved Rachel. So the Lord gave Leah a fourth baby boy. She named him Judah, which is the Hebrew word for praise. His mother said, this time I will praise the Lord. Whether her husband loved her or not, she would praise the Lord because she knew that the Lord loved her. Beloved, there are times when we must come to grips with our situation and accept the facts as they are. We may never receive the love and affection we desire here on earth. And at such times, we must simply praise the Lord and remember that he loves us. Now, I don't know how you have viewed Leah before studying Genesis this time around. We may be forgiven if we have misgivings about her. After all, she ruined the perfect love story. But you know, we may have compassion on her for many reasons. She was used wickedly by her selfish father. She was married to a man who did not love her, a man whose love she could not earn, try as she might, even by the bearing of children. She was less beautiful than her rival sister. But none of this prevented God from loving her and seeing her and hearing her and having compassion on her and causing her to praise him. In time, she would learn that God's love is enough and that it is enough to praise him. She gave birth to Judah. Praise. And little did she know that in time it was through Judah that God would demonstrate his perfect love to the whole world. Little did she know that it was through Judah that the Messiah would come to the everlasting praise of God. Brokenhearted, unloved Leah becomes, by God's love, a matriarch of Israel, an ancestor of the Savior of the world, a woman of praise. What a wonder. Well, chapter 30, our text for today, we come to now, verse 1. When Rachel, Leah's beautiful sister, saw that she herself bore no children to Jacob, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, her husband, give me children, as if it were entirely up to him, or I die. Isn't it interesting? What God saw when he saw Leah led him to act mercifully. What Rachel saw produced envy and bitterness. She has her husband's love. But what she doesn't have, and what her rival sister does have, are children. And just like Sarah before her, she adopted the desperate measure of having children by surrogacy through her maidservant. The envy of what others have and the pain and bitterness of what she does not have now looms so great to her heart that death seems preferable. Give me children or I die. The painful irony, of course, is that she would eventually die in childbirth. And what of Jacob's angry reply in verse 2? It compares unfavorably with Abraham's and with Isaac's prayers for his barren wife, Rebekah. Do you remember how Isaac, the Bible tells us, poured out his soul in prayer for Rebekah in her barrenness? And just set this event, dear friends, against what we've read up to now. That beautiful, gentle love story of chapter 29. And now this angry exchange. Our first and our only experience of their marriage. Just think on that, would you? How sin gets in the way. Such beautiful, promising beginnings. But now this. It wasn't supposed to be like this. multiple wives, a bitter rivalry, painful barrenness, deep envy and bitterness, a husband being blamed, or at least feeling so, for the infertility, though he reminds her only God gives and withholds the fruit of the womb, and the resulting angry exchange. It's all a sad mess. But what we mishandle, God can use for his glory, for even our sins cannot thwart his perfect plan. What follows is the strange and sordid way. I almost feel like we should have demanded that the children all were dismissed to the nursery. The strange and sordid way in which the rest of Jacob's 12 sons, or 11 thus far, were born. I wonder how you learned the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe in a Sunday school class when you were a child, maybe you learned the names by singing a simple chorus. But do you ever stop to consider how important the 12 tribes are in the Bible's storyline? That many of the dynamics of the book of Genesis, this history, turn on their relationships. And the organization of the nation of Israel, if you think about it, depends on setting aside one tribe, the Levites, as priests. Do you ever think about that? Even if you wanted to be a priest, or perhaps felt called to be a priest, I don't know if that's wrong to say that in ancient Israel, if you were not of the tribe of Levi, you could not be one. From another son, Judah, as I mentioned, springs the Davidic dynasty that leads to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Over the centuries, the tribe of Joseph would be divided into Ephraim and Manasseh. In large part and substantial measure, Benjamin would merge with Judah. And by the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the 12 tribes of the Old Covenant constitute a kind of counterpoint to the 12 apostles of the New Covenant. And we are given this 12 by 12 matrix, 144 in the symbolism of the Bible's apocalyptic literature. But it embraces the whole people of God of every age. Very promising. But what tawdry beginnings they have. We've already seen how the deceit of Laban resulted in Jacob, the patriarch, marrying two wives, sisters, Leah and Rachel. That issues in one of the most unholy examples of sibling rivalry in the whole Bible. That each of these women from this family is so eager to outshine the other that she gives her handmaid to her husband rather than to allow the other to get ahead in the race to bear children. Now, you're familiar with the story, and so I bet that doesn't sound as shocking to you as it should. So would you just stop and think about it for a minute? Think about the things we say about marriage and the things we know about marriage from the Bible. The sanctity of marriage, the sexual fidelity called for in marriage, the one flesh union of one man and one woman in marriage. Think about what we so often say, that we as believers are called by God even to suffer, and to suffer in holiness, whether to accept singleness or childlessness or infertility or barrenness or sickness, if that is the will of God, but that we should never resort to sin in our attempts to make our lives better or to improve our situation. Don't we say all of those things? But what do we have here? Such envy, such jealousy, such bitterness, such anger, such measures taken in selfishness to outshine and outdo and outperform another, to feel as if one is loved and important and consequential. I mean, you have a beautiful, beloved, but barren woman offering her handmaid to her husband and in effect commanding him to make love to her. And apparently not one time, but repeatedly. So that whatever children the handmaid may bear can accrue to the account of the barren woman who has been falling behind her sister. And that tawdry affair gives us Dan and Naphtali. And then when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing children, and of course that Rachel had begun, at least through her handmaid, to have children, either because Leah had become barren or perhaps simply because Jacob had stopped sleeping with her, she gives her handmaid to Jacob as a wife or a concubine so that she might bear children through him. And that gave us Gad and Asher. But it gets worse. So self-centered and impetuous are the relationships that another time Rachel is prepared to sell her husband's intimate time in bed with her to her sister Leah for some mandrakes. Mandrakes apparently had interesting qualities. They were called the love plant in the ancient world. They apparently could produce delusions and deliriums if taken in high quantities. But that results in Issachar and Zebulun being born. There is also a daughter born to Leah, Dinah. And finally, God remembered Rachel. Verse 22, and opened her womb, and she gave birth to Joseph. But it's all very sordid and very tawdry, cheap and unpleasant and ignoble and sinful. Polygamy has taken hold, and with it a mess of distorted relationships. Here, my dear friends, is the covenant family. Here is the covenant people. And from these painful and bitter and frankly dysfunctional relationships spring the 12 tribes and the nation of Israel. It's the foundation of the Israelite nation. I wonder, what would we do, elders, members of this church? How would we minister to a family if they began attending our church, such as this one? Or if they came and applied for membership? We may look down our noses at them, but in reality, their origins are not worse than those of any other. Israel's origins were no worse than those of any other. They are typical. There's sexual sin, illegitimacy, envy, bitterness, anger. Everywhere you look today, there's divorce and remarriage. It's in your family's past. It's in mine. But what is already becoming clear, even this early in the Bible, is that God does not deal with this family because they are perfect, or because they are righteous, or because they are consistently a cut above other families. No, he deals with them because he loves them, because he has chosen them, and because he has made a covenant with them, which is irrevocable. And he uses them, even them, to keep his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He graciously preserves them to bring about his grand redemptive purposes, first revealed in the Old Testament and ultimately in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is, think of it now, the descendant of these people, and who calls them his family. Such dynamics. The mishandled blessing. The sort of thing you might find in a B-grade movie that we wouldn't allow our children to see. Cannot possibly prevent the sovereign of the universe from keeping his covenant vow. Nor can our sins, nor can our family's past mistakes and our past history keep Jesus Christ from saving us and preserving us and making a people out of us. You know, I am a man whose family history is so tainted, whose home life was so disturbing, whose beginning so beyond sinful, not to mention my own sins, which should be utterly disqualifying, that I should never be mentioned among the saints of God. But God is gracious. Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. Here, out of pain and heartbreak, out of jealousy and anger, can't you see it? Will come the salvation of the world and the happiness of vast multitudes of human beings, including you and I. Our task is to live in the reality of this divine grace that both transcends our sin and also transforms a sinful past. That is what God does by his grace. He remembers our sins no more. And by his grace, he transforms us from what we once were into what we should be. Praise to his name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you now for your holy word. We thank you for your grace revealed to sinful, fallen, imperfect people. And we thank you that because you are such a gracious God, that people like us who call upon Jesus Christ may have hope and comfort in your gospel. Bless us, O Lord. Remember our sins no more and transform us and make us who you want us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name.